Let's turn now to God's holy and inspired word as we read the scriptures this afternoon from Revelation 7. That is the focus of our message here this afternoon. You notice I've been preaching some sermons from the book of Revelation, and want to kind of continue that as long as I have the opportunity. Next week, Pastor London is on full time again, so we wish him God's blessing in that, but this has been kind of nice to be able to focus on some of these beautiful chapters in Revelation. And so we're up to chapter 7 here, and we'll read the entire chapter, and that also will be the focus then of our message. After this, this is the Apostle John, of course, inspired here by the Spirit, but writing, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" May the Holy Spirit apply these beautiful words of Scripture to our hearts and help us this afternoon to learn a little more of the beauty here of the revelation given to us in this vision given to the Apostle John. People of God, sometimes when we are in the midst of trials or we're going through times of stress and strain, it's good to sit back and reflect for a while before, because we can become so engrossed, so overwhelmed by what may be happening to us that we fail to see God's ways and God's purposes in the events that befall us. It's kind of like soldiers involved in a battle. All their attention is focused on the fight they're in, as bulletins may be whizzing around them, or bombs are planted beneath their feet to explode, possibly, and death is always near to them. As I said, they're in the heat of the battle. But then the battle ends, and the soldiers return to their base of operations. And for a while, at least, there's a lull in the action, an interlude in which they can renew their strength physically and mentally and reflect on their situation and their mission and prepare again for what lies ahead. Now, I chose that analogy deliberately because this afternoon we come to a brief interlude in the book of Revelation. There's a break in the action, so to speak. The action that we spoke about last Sunday when I dealt with chapter 6. In that chapter, you may recall, John recorded a vision that he had of horses and horsemen riding throughout the earth. He saw what happened when Christ began to open the seven seals of the scroll, God's scroll, that you remember we talked about according to chapter 5 of Revelation, representing the plan of God for the ages to come, the events that must happen before the return of our Savior Jesus Christ, the events that will occur in what the Bible calls the last days. And I remind you that the last days in Scripture are not a reference to the very last days only before Jesus returns, but we are living in the last days. The last days in the New Testament refer to that entire period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And well, as the Lamb then opened each of these seals of the scroll, John witnessed these dramatic events taking place. He saw a white horse riding forth on the earth with a rider upon it with a bow in his hand and a crown on his head. And that horse and rider, in my view, represents Christ and the gospel as it goes forth into the world, conquering sinners for the kingdom of God. And then John saw that red horse riding forth, which was allowed to take away peace from the world and cause men to slay one another. And that, you remember, we saw represents war, the reality of war that will take place on earth in the last days. And then he saw a black horse and its rider bringing famine upon the earth, another sign of the times, the natural disasters that always seem to be happening. And then he saw a pale horse and its rider named Hades, bringing about death caused by bloodshed, famine, plague, and wild beasts, and leading men to their graves. But then the visionary scene changed, you recall, as John then turned his eyes towards heaven, as Jesus, or as the angel opened the fifth seal of the scroll. And then John saw martyrs under the altar who had been killed for their testimony to Jesus, crying out for God to bring vengeance upon those who had slain them. And God assures them that in his time, he will indeed bring about justice for those who have been martyred. But that must wait. And so remember, the sixth seal was opened and the most dramatic event occurred as the earth and all the cosmos, in fact, was shaken by a great earthquake. It was the scene of the judgment day that had arrived, bringing God's wrath upon all the wicked. You know, what an action-filled and in some ways what a fearful vision that was in many ways in chapter 6. But now in chapter 7, which we just read, we don't read yet, do we, about the opening of the seventh seal. Remember God's salvation plan, that scroll had seven seals. But that seventh seal is not opened until we come to chapter 8 of the book. And so what is chapter 7 about? Well, chapter 7 is a break in the action, so to speak, an interlude, during which God calls his people to reflect on their present and their future circumstances or situation. It's a chapter really filled with assurance and comfort for the church living in the last days and before the world heads to the last judgment. And so let's look then this afternoon, first of all, at this chapter, looking by with John at the church militant being sealed. And then secondly, we're going to look at the church triumphant being blessed. Yes, first, John sees the church militant, by which we mean the church that's still fighting on earth against sin, against Satan, against all the forces of evil. We call that typically the church militant. And the sealing of that church is described in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. Now, let me point out a few things here as you look in your scriptures about that. Where did that take place? First of all, well, in verse 1, John writes, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind would blow on earth or sea or against any tree." So clearly, this is a scene about what is taking place on earth, about to take place on earth. The earth was about to be devastated by winds, strong winds. And the reason for number four here, four strong winds, is that indicates the whole earth would be affected. Literally, of course, our earth does not have four corners. because it's round. But the Bible often speaks of the earth in that manner, as we still often do, to simply indicate the whole earth, every part of it, every corner of it. But what do the four strong winds about to blow on the earth symbolize then? Well, they represent the judgments of God that are about to fall on the earth. Winds, you well know, are most powerful and destructive forces. That hurricane that struck the Florida coast last week reminded us again of how strong and destructive those winds can be, what devastation they cause. Man is powerless against those hurricanes. And so man is powerless against the judgments God brings on the peoples of the earth. But the four angels that John sees are holding back those four winds of God's judgments for the time being, for a while. And why is that? Well, the following two verses give the reason. John writes in verses 2 and 3, "And I saw another angel," and angels, of course, as you know, are the agents whom God uses to do his bidding. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun," that is from the east, "with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now there's something remarkable happening here. What is that seal of the living God that he wants to put on the foreheads of his servants? Well, it's not the same kind of seal as the seven seals that we've spoken about that kept closed the scroll of God. Rather, the seal that John sees here was a special mark produced by a royal signet ring. Kings in the past had special rings which had a royal seal engraved on them called a signet. And when that signet ring was pressed then on a document, like a stamp is pressed today on a document, it left a special mark indicating the authority of the king. You remember we read about it in the book of Esther in the Old Testament, when the Persian king gave his signet ring to wicked Haman. So the document that was to be sent throughout the empire ordering all the Jews to be killed was authenticated by the king. And so in his vision, John sees an angel carrying God's signet ring. God's seal is to be pressed on the foreheads of his servants. And what was the reason then for that? Well, seals have a number of functions, even today when a document has a seal on it. One is that a seal indicates that that document is authentic, is the genuine, original document. Like a seal is put on a birth certificate, or a seal is put on a marriage certificate or license, indicates that the persons listed on them were indeed truly born on the date or the place indicated, or at the official status then, in case of couples of being married. And then another function of a seal is to indicate rightful ownership of something. If you have a sealed property deed with your name on it, it means that you are the property's rightful owner. And again, a seal may also indicate protection. If someone carries the seal of the United States on his or her passport, it means that that person is a citizen of this country and is under its protection. And you know, I think all of these ideas are also included here or meant here by the seal that was placed on the foreheads of the servants of God, as John heard the angel say. That seal meant that those persons were genuinely God's children. They were not unbelievers. They were not fake believers. They were not just external members of a church, but they were members of the true church of God. We read in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." Yes, while you and I might not always know who is truly a child of God or an authentic believer in Jesus, God knows exactly who they are because his seal is on them. And closely related to that, of course, is that the seal of the living God then indicates that those bearing it belong to God. They are his. He himself is their owner. He's their king, their lord. In the Roman world of John's day, slaves were often branded with a mark on their foreheads indicating whom they belonged to or who their master was. And you know, today, I guess the cattle on the big ranches out west are still often branded with a mark to identify whom they belong to. Well, God's seal means that we belong to him. We are his special possession. And that further indicates that those sealed will be protected by God. They cannot be taken out of his hand. He will watch over them. He will preserve them in their midst of this evil world. He will indeed deliver them, even if they must go through mighty judgments. What a wonderful truth it really is, that God's seal is on his servants. And now we have to be careful, dear friends, that we, of course, don't take this, so to speak, literally. This is a vision. Don't think now that God literally will press a mark on our foreheads, like a tattoo may be burned in someone's skin. In Revelation chapter 14, we also read about this seal, though the term isn't specifically used there. But in Revelation 14, verse 1, John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." The seal of God, then, is the name of Christ, the name of the Father on us. But again, of course, that's not meaning that it's a literal imprint on our foreheads. These are visions. These are symbols. But their point is clear. All those who are sealed by the living God are his servants. They belong to him, and he will protect them and care for them in the midst of all of life's events and this world's events. That doesn't mean, understand too, that the servants of God will not have to in any way suffer trials and tribulations and hardships and persecutions and will never be affected by the judgments that God sends on the world, like wars or famines or hurricanes or other disasters. But before God sends these judgments, he already knows and has sealed those who are his. And he will keep them through all of these trials and preserve them in their salvation. And with that, I've already answered the next question as to who those sealed persons then are. And they're identified in verse 3 of Revelation 7, notice, as the servants of our God. The Greek word for servants means literally slaves. A Christian is a slave of Christ, not in a negative sense, but in the sense that he totally belongs to Christ. But in verses 4 through 8, we read more about those servants. It says in verse 4, "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then those tribes are listed in verses 5 through 8. And that 12,000 persons from each of them were sealed. But how must we understand that number 144,000? Who are the 144,000? And while you may have heard different explanations or interpretations of that, there are some who take that number literally. Jehovah's Witnesses, we once had Jehovah's Witnesses at our doors. You probably have had them at your door as well at times. And you talk to them about what they believe, and one of the things that they will tell you is that there are indeed 144,000, the exact number of persons, who will constitute a special privileged class, who will be saved and honored by God to live forever with him as spirit beings in heaven. And those 144,000 will help God rule over the millions of others who are saved by God but come to live forever on a new earth. However, that doesn't make really any sense from what we read in the rest of the scriptures. Others claim, especially premillennialist Christians, our brothers in Christ, but premillennialist in their views, that there will be a 7-year period of tribulation to come. And when that takes place, by that time, all Christians living on earth will already have been raptured, already will be in heaven, so to speak, during that time of tribulation. But 144,000 Jews during that tribulation period will then be converted. Jews who are physical descendants from the tribes of Israel who will serve God and proclaim the gospel during the Great Tribulation. They take that number literally. Well, our text, as you heard, does indeed mention the tribes of Israel. Though it omits, did you notice it omits one tribe? It omits the tribe of Dan. We're not sure why that is. And it doesn't also mention the tribe of Ephraim by name. Perhaps it's included in the reference here to the tribe of Joseph. But are we now to think that an exact number of 144,000 Jews from those literal tribes of Israel are the only ones who will be sealed by God? And I do not believe so. No, the number 144,000 is clearly a symbolical number, as by the way are all the numbers in Revelation. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 is the number in Revelation representing the church, the Old Testament church, as well as the New Testament church, as we've seen before. And the number 10,000 is 10, of course, 10 times 10 times 10 represents totality. And so 144,000 is the number that symbolizes the church in its totality, the entire church, redeemed by God and living on earth or in heaven. You might call them the spiritual Israel, as the New Testament sometimes refers to the church. They're the members of the true people of God, living on earth in the last days, sealed by God, who have his mark on their foreheads. These are the servants of God who indeed are protected and saved even during the time of the judgments on earth. To be sure, they're a church that must go through times of trial, as it is even today. That's again why we are called a church militant. We're still the church having to fight against sin and Satan and evil. Yes, men will seek to destroy us and destroy the church, but they're saved by Christ, as he promised when he said, "I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell can prevail against it." And why do we have that assurance? Because the church has the seal of the living God on it. Its true members belong to him, and he will not allow any one of them to perish. You know, it makes me ask the question, are you among them? Is it also true from your life, from your faith, that you are a true, a genuine member of the people of God, that God's ownership also rests on you? Are you a committed follower of him who is the Lamb? Is the name of Christ, is the name of God the Father written over your life, as it were, written over your deeds, written in your attitudes, in all that you do, in all that you think and say? Are you among the 144,000 God's servants called to live for him and witness to him in the last days? Well, if so, you see, then not only are you sealed, but then one day you can anticipate joining the church triumphant, the church in glory. And so we turn secondly then this afternoon to that second part of the chapter we read, Revelation 7, which describes again a further vision that John received from God. Christ had just given him a vision of the church on earth, focusing on its situation there. But now Christ, as it were, turns John's visionary eyes again towards heaven to see the scene there, as is described in verses 9 and following of chapter 7. And what does John see this time in heaven, or we could say in glory? Well, he writes in verse 9, if you look at verse 9, after this I looked, he says, and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. What is that multitude in heaven? This is clearly a picture of the church again, of those who have been redeemed by God. But notice, this is the church triumphant. This is the church in glory. Let me point out just a little bit here some of the characteristics, people of God, of this church as John sees it in his vision. First, I want you to see and realize that this is a multitude. This is a huge group. John describes it here as a great multitude that no one could number. And we tend to think, you know, that the church of Christ on earth, we're just a small group. And to be sure, the church is a minority. And I'm convinced we'll always be a minority in the earth, on earth. We always will be. But the totality of all the church, of all time, of all ages, is not just a small number of people. In heaven and in the new heaven and earth, the church will be an uncountable number. It reminds me of what God told Abraham. When God called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, you remember, and God would show him where to go to a place that he would inherit and his descendants, the land of Canaan. It was just, Abram came there in Canaan. It was a small group. His wife Sarah and Lot, some servants that accompanied them. But God said to him, Abram, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore, which you can't even count. That's what God said to him. And God wasn't speaking there only of Abraham's physical descendants, the Jews. But God was referring ultimately to all believers of all times. Abraham in Scripture is called the father of all believers. And there'll be a multitude that no one can number. Uncountable. And then also I want you to see here that in that multitude will be persons from all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages. This triumphant church is a universal church. It is what we confess in the Apostles' Creed each Sunday as the Catholic Church. That doesn't mean, our children and youth here, that doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic means worldwide, universal. What an amazing view it was for John to see a multitude from all the nations, from all tribes and languages. That's what we're going to be seeing too when we arrive at that time and we enter the new creation, all standing there before the throne of God and the Lamb. Although I don't know, I just can't understand in my finite mind how in the world would we recognize all these peoples from all these nations and languages, all these redeemed. What physical distinctions will remain in that new creation? But certainly we will not be hindered by language differences in the new creation. We will certainly be able to speak to one another and to communicate with one another. What that language will be, I don't know. But that doesn't matter. All we know is it will be a universal church by the grace of God. I love Psalm 87. That's why we had it sing this afternoon. When the Lord shall count the nations, sons and daughters he shall see, born to endless life in Zion, and their joyful song shall be, blessed Zion, all our fountains are in thee. And then let's note still yet another truth here about that redeemed multitude in heaven. Also notice it is a triumphant church. That's an expression I've used several times already, I realize, but what John sees here when he writes is persons who were clothed in white robes and there were palm branches in their hands. Why were they wearing white robes? Because white is the color of purity and holiness. and those redeemed people had been purified, made holy. How? By the blood of Christ. That's what we read in verse 14. One of the elders had asked John if he knew who those people were, this white-robed multitude, and John replied, "Sir, well, you know." And then the elder told him, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." But now that raises a question. What is that great tribulation that is referred to here? Jesus said in Matthew 24 that towards the end of time, God's people will go through great tribulation, meaning a time of great suffering and severe trial. And those who endure even to death will be honored with glorious victory by Christ. They will wear white robes and hold palm branches, as it were, in their hands, meaning glorious perfection and glorious victory will be theirs. However, the triumphant church will include not only those who have gone through the great tribulation at the end of time. Tribulation, persecution, great tribulation even, has been the suffering of God's people from the very beginning of the New Testament age. Think of all those saints in the early church who suffered and died for Christ in the days of John and of the early church. They also came through great tribulation. They too will be clothed in white garments and hold palm branches of victory. And even though such suffering believers and martyrs from all centuries will definitely, in my opinion, those who have endured to the end and been martyred will receive a special reward from God. So will all God's people who've been faithful to Christ, who stay true to Him in spite of all their sufferings, who've endured to the end. They'll be clothed in white and receive the victory of salvation. But that will be also the blessing of all God's people in that world to come. And now what does that triumphant church then that John sees in heaven do in the new creation? What is their response to God? Well, listen here to what John saw and heard in his vision again, according to verse 10. As that multitude of redeemed people from all the nations stood there before God and the Lamb in their white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They shouted. Those millions of people, they shouted as with one voice, ringing throughout the halls of heaven, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's the ultimate climactic song of praise of the triumphant church. It acknowledges that our salvation is ultimately only the work of God and the Lamb. The triune God is the only one who could achieve and give us that salvation. It originated with the Father in eternity. It was accomplished by the Son when He was on earth and died for us and rose again from the dead. It is applied to our hearts by God the Holy Spirit. It will be completed in the age to come. And so we must give God and the Lamb all the praise for our salvation. And joining us in that song will be the angels around God's throne, who will fall prostrate before Him and worship Him and offering Him praise, as we read in verse 12. Amen, it says, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." But what else will that triumphant church do? Not only sing praise to God and to the Lamb, but listen to verse 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple." Yes, their unending response to God is one of service to Him. And they will do so unendingly in His temple. And what is His temple? Well, in the world to come, there's not going to be a literal temple, says Revelation chapter 21. There'll be no specific place where we'll worship God, any material structure, because the whole world will be God's temple, where God lives among His people. And they will serve Him there in the new heaven and earth, the new creation, day and night, all day, every day, forever, with all their abilities, all their talents, all their energies, God's people will serve him in his temple, his new creation. And so Revelation 7 ends with some great promises or assurances Christ gives to that triumphant church. And so I conclude tonight by noting for you those great promises that were given here at the end of the chapter. The end of verse 15 says, "And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." Meaning none of those earthly calamities that we do suffer here on earth will ever be present in the new creation. This world to come will be a perfect universe, uncorrupted by sin and sin's effects. And then we further read further in the last verse of the chapter, verse 17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You know, that day is coming where God will remove from us all sadness, all sin, and all sorrow, so that no tears will ever flow again from our eyes. God will remove from us all that cause us pain, all that cause us grief. What a great comfort that is for us. Indeed, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, it says, will be our shepherd. Notice the change of imagery. He is the Lamb who was slain for our sins, but now he is the shepherd who leads and guides his sheep. And he guides them in that new creation to drink of the springs of living water, meaning eternal life, eternal joy, eternal blessing will be ours in that world to come. That's the promises that our Lord gives us here in Revelation 7 to his triumphant church, to the multitude of his redeemed. And I simply ask again as we end, is that your future? Is that your hope? Do you know that one who died for you is a lamb, but now is your shepherd, guiding you in this life, but also will be our guide and our shepherd in the life that is to come? Oh, how we can live today with great hope. One day he will lead us to the springs of living water, the glorious paradise that is the eternal home of God's people. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you as we just meditate for a while upon this chapter. How great and glorious you are, and how wonderful is our Savior, and how great are the promises you've given to us. But also may we be assured, O Lord, that we too can receive these blessings if we live day by day by faith and hope and trust in you. And so we pray that you will lead and guide your church, that you will strengthen it as it lives in the last days, days that will indeed bring about your judgments on the earth, days in which the church will endure and go through times of tribulation, even great tribulation. But Lord, may we know that your seal is on us. You own us. You will protect us. May we remain steadfast, faithful to you, that when that glorious day comes, that we shall enter into that eternal creation, we may indeed delight to drink of that living spring of water, of all your blessings for all eternity. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.